Take your Bibles and turn this morning to Luke chapter 20. We'll be looking in Luke 20 beginning in verse 9. Every once in a while, we've probably all observed this, a gotcha question, where someone tries to spring a question on somebody that they're not going to be able to answer, or no matter how they answer it, the person's going to come back with an accusation or another attack that what they said contradicts something else. An example in the last election cycle, I don't even remember the exact question, but candidate Mitt Romney was asked a question about abortion, I believe was the question, in one of the debates. And one of the things that threw him was he didn't expect that kind of a question. And of course, in the political climate of today, you're going to make somebody angry whichever way you answer that question. That doesn't mean there's not a right and a wrong answer for that question or a right ways to answer that question, but it was sort of a gotcha question. Well, when we look at Luke 20, beginning in verse 19, remember at the very beginning of Luke chapter 20, Jesus put the Jews on the horns of a dilemma. Baptism of John, from heaven or from man? John's preaching, was it legitimate or was it just John spouting off? And they understood, they were on the horns of a dilemma. If they said, well, that was true, then Jesus would say, then why didn't you listen? And if they said, well, that was just John gassing off, then they would say, then they knew that the people would rise up against them. And so Jesus has asked them a question that there's really no good way they can answer it. Now, beginning in verse 19, they think that they can do the same thing to Jesus. They think that they can ask him a question that no matter which way Jesus answers it, he's going to be in trouble. Whether he takes side A or side B, he's going to have a problem. And this is what it is, beginning in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Let's pray together. Father, now we pray that you would speak to us, that you would work by the power of your Spirit, that there would be no silence at all in our souls, that we would hear you clearly, and that we would be conformed to the image of our Savior. And even, Father, that we might know how to better give a reason for the hope that is in us. We pray that you would work for these things this day through Christ. Amen. Recently, my eldest daughter that just moved away again yesterday to start her third year of school, she came home and she said that she had gotten into a conversation at work with this young non-Christian woman. There had been a number of people sitting around and talking about, with all of the fervor about Planned Parenthood and some of the videos that have been coming out, there were a number of these women talking about their views on abortion. And my daughter expressed her conviction that human life is made in the image of God, that human life begins at conception, and therefore we have to treat that life as precious. We have to treat that life as sacred. And, again, that's kind of a very short synopsis of what I'm going to guess most of us in the room maybe even came to the conviction of years ago. And yet later, when everybody filtered off, there was this one woman, young woman, who came over to her and said, "Maddie, do you mind if I ask you a question?" I know that you're very religious. I know that your faith is important to you. My question is this. What impact does your faith have on your politics? Now, my daughter did not say, well, it means I vote for this party. That's not what she said. She said, well, my faith really forms the foundation for the way that I view everything in politics. And so, particularly with an issue like this, the way that I look at it has to do with what I believe the Scriptures teach about who God is and who we are and what is our responsibility before Him. And, I think if I can elaborate on that a little bit, again, that the way we view everything in the world needs to be framed and guided by our faith. That our God is the one true God. That the Bible is His Word. That people are sinners. And yet, Christ came to save sinners. And maybe to say it another way, we can go back and say this. One of the things that that just ought to frame the way we view the whole world is that we are made in the image of God. That means that we are made. We have been created by a God whose image we bear, and so we owe Him everything. He's the one who has made all of this creation. He's the one who's made us. He's the one who has made us in His image. And, you know, sometimes I think that maybe one of the things that we neglect to do sometimes with people, we get so immersed in the arguments and the technicalities and the different apologetic techniques that we might have studied at one time, that we forget to really remind people of what they already know. You have a Creator, and you owe Him His due. Look at Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look at John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the point is to say that sometimes we become sidetracked into debates with people who really are just arguing in order to justify what it is that they want to do. I'll say it again. I've said this a number of times recently on Sundays. Most people's objections to Christianity are completely pragmatic and moral, not philosophical and theological. They're not saying, I just can't understand this or wrap my brain around. There are all kinds of things we can't wrap our brain around that we don't question, that we don't even give two thoughts to. But people will argue in order to justify what they want to do. And one of the things that we see here with Jesus is that He's pressing sinners to render their Creator His due. You and I need to remind people of something that they know deep down, that they need to render their Creator His due. That is what Jesus is saying here in so many words. Render your Creator what He is due. And the first thing that you see in verses 19 and 20 is that the world will always loathe the biblical Christ. You and I need to be reminded time and again, the world will always loathe the biblical Christ. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on Him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that He spoke this parable against them. So they watched Him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch Him in some statement, so that they could deliver Him to the rule and the authority of the governor. If you go and you look at the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, what we're told there is that the Pharisees and the Herodians joined together to send these spies or to come and ask Jesus these questions. Now, that doesn't mean anything to some of, you know, when we hear the Pharisees and the Herodians, we almost just think that's two different groups and maybe they're exactly the same. But actually, if you go back and you look 2,000 years ago, the Pharisees and the Herodians were extremely different. The Pharisees were populist, nationalistic, fundamentalist. And the Herodians would have been those that would have been theologically liberal and connected to those in the circles of power. And so you had those that were extremely theologically conservative and really loved by the populace. And then on the other hand, you had those that were really connected to those in positions of power and yet were really liberal. And here's the point. They didn't like each other. Pharisees and Herodians did not like each other. So here's the question that ought to come into our mind. What in the world would bring Pharisees and Herodians together. Why in the world would they ever agree or cooperate on anything? And here's the example. Christ tramples both of their toes. Christ tramples all of their toes. To the Pharisee, he looks at the Pharisee and he says, "You've reduced the Bible down to some sub-biblical list of do's and don'ts to tell yourself that you're doing all that God requires and you're trusting in your own righteousness and you're arrogant and you're proud and you're manipulative and you ultimately use those things to serve you. You don't know the one true God." He says that to the Pharisees. And he says to the Herodians or those like the Herodians, "No, you think that you can just live however you want to, and yet you're accountable to the God who made you." And for some of the Herodians who would have said that they believed the Scriptures, Jesus would say, "You're saying that you believe the Scriptures, and yet you live godlessly, you live immorally, you live selfishly, you live in a worldly way." And so he steps on the toes of both the ultra-conservatives, if we can use that word, and the connected liberals. He steps on both of their toes, and so what happens? They want to kill him immediately, but they can't. Because there's still a lot of people around that agree with Jesus and support Jesus. So you notice what they do is they send spies in verse 20. The New American Standard says, to catch him in some statement. Literally, what that says in the Greek is to take hold of his word. You ever had somebody try to take hold of your word and then use your word against you? Well, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to find a way to use Jesus' own words against him. And yet, why are they doing that? Because the world will always loathe the biblical Christ. If you flipped over to John 3:16, and John 3:16 is a very familiar passage, and we often look at 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now here's the problem some people have is they stop there and they don't read on into verses 18 and following. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." The world hates Jesus. Because the world hates the light. Because the world doesn't want to be exposed. In fact, you see elsewhere in Scripture, we can look at John 15, where Jesus talks about the prophets being hated, the prophets being rejected. And why? Because they came and said, "Well, this is what God says." And the world hated the prophets. The world cannot bear to be told what it does not want to hear or to have its deeds truly exposed. The world cannot bear to be reminded of what it is constantly trying to reject. The world does not like to be shown for how inferior and messed up it really is. You know, think about it. There are different folks that either we say we don't like them jokingly or we really don't like them. I can remember, you know, I have a son who's gone off to major in engineering at that great institution of revival and higher learning. And he's not yet attained to the ring, but we hope that he will one day. And here's one of the things he's about to run into. He's about to get some grades he's never made before. I know, because I went there a long time ago and majored in something similar. And here's what's going to happen. He's going to be taking some classes. I'll give you an example of what happened to me 30 years ago. It was physics. And had some professor that had come down here from Cornell and really did not have a great interest in affirming our gifts. And so he would give us these brutal exams. And the way that it worked, with some of those, I mean, literally the average on a lot of these things would be like 50 or below. And so sometimes a professor who gave tests like that would say, well, here's what we're going to do. Whatever the highest grade in the class is, that will be 100. So take whatever percentage, take your grade and divide it by the highest grade in the class, and then that's what your curved grade is. But there was always one of those kids, wasn't there? You know the one I'm talking about. The geek, the nerd, no social life. We would tell ourselves things like, well, he'll never do well in the real world because he doesn't really have good people skills. We would tell ourselves all kinds of things. As I had a professor tell me one time, sometimes he's just better than you are. And that was probably true. The curve buster. The curve buster is the one who makes the high grade, and then you have to divide your grade by his. Now, here's the deal. If you make a 50 and the curve buster makes a 60, then you still got an 80-something. That's a B. But if you make a 50 and the curve buster makes a 90, you got a 55. That's an F. And, so we would jokingly, some of it was jokes, some of it was frustration. You know, nobody liked the curve buster. It's the same reason that people pick apart the pretty girl when she walks in the room. It's the reason that people resent the overachiever at work who seems to be getting things done that nobody else is getting done. Why do we not like those things? They make us look bad. They show how much we are not as good as we thought we are or want everybody else to believe. And so that is why the world will always hate the biblical Christ. The world is loath to be told or exposed. The world will always hate the biblical Jesus. And remember again, it is not a theological and philosophical hatred. It is a pragmatic hatred. This is who I am, and I don't want to be exposed or reminded. This is what I want to do, and I don't want to be told that I can't. This is what I do not want to have to do, and I do not want to be confronted that I should. If you and I say what the Bible says, the world will resent being condemned and resent what is required. And even if you don't say anything, even if you don't say anything, live as the Bible commands and you will convict the world implicitly. You will be resented. When I was a kid, it was the goody two-shoes. That was the phrase. Whatever you want to call it now. You will be resented because you implicitly, by your life and your actions, remind the world of what it wants to suppress. Man always wants to reimagine God as some idol that's like him, affirms him, and that he can control to get what he wants. But make it clear what the Bible says, that that is not who the one true God is. And the world will always lash out in retaliation. If you and I say what the Bible says, that we're made in the image of God, and yet we've perverted and corrupted that image in our sin, and we need to be made alive by the power of the Spirit, and we need to turn from our sin to God in Christ, and we need for Him to transform our lives, not leave them like they are, but change them radically. If you and I really say that, the world will always resent it. The world will always loathe the biblical Christ. But then you see in verses 21 and 22, the attack will be indirect and progressive. They try to catch Jesus. Again, going back to Luke chapter 20, they try to catch Jesus with a catch 22. And notice the way that they begin in verse 21. First, they try to butter him up. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. You know, Jesus, we just really respect you. I mean, we know you are a stand-up guy. We know that you know the Scriptures. We know that you're a straight shooter. Jesus, we like you. We're on your side. We're in your corner. We're just curious. We got this question that's been bugging us. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What they're talking about in that day was what we might call a poll tax that was to be paid to Caesar, and there was a debate going on within Jewish circles, especially between, say, Pharisees on one hand and Herodians on the other. The Pharisees would say this, you know, if you're paying that tax to Caesar, then you're getting in bed with Caesar. You're a collaborator and you're going over to the wrong side. And then on the other hand, the Herodians would say, if you're not paying it, if you're not supporting the government the way that you're supposed to, then you're a rebel, you're an insurrectionist. And so either way he answers it, one group can accuse him of being a collaborator, the other group will accuse him of being an insurrectionist. But they think that they'll catch him with this trick question. But it's not, they don't put all their cards on the table. Maybe they don't even really know their own hearts, honestly. I mean, a lot of the time people who are lost don't know all their own heart. They're just throwing out accusations and arguments to try to reject what they don't want to face. And sometimes the argument is indirect. In the way they say, Jesus, you know, we affirm you, we just have this question. Sometimes what people say is indirect. And I've heard some form of all these things I'm about to say, and maybe you've heard them too. My problem is not with Christianity, my problem is with the Bible. Or my problem is not with the Bible, my problem is with the hypocrisy of the people that say they believe the Bible. Or my problem is not with Jesus, my problem is with Christians. I agree with love. I believe that God is love, but I don't appreciate this intrusive morality. I don't have a problem if you want to live that way or not live this way, but I resent that you don't accept the way that I live my life. And all of those are these indirect attacks, these indirect ways of really ultimately rejecting Jesus and His Word. And then the attack becomes progressive in the way that they ramp up the attack. In our day, it probably progresses this way. You need to tolerate me. Well, you need to accept me. Well, you need to affirm me. Well, no, it's not enough that you affirm me. You need to participate with me, or you need to allow others to be encouraged to participate with me. And think about it. Some of us that are old enough that, you know, went to school 30 years ago, think about the shifts that you have seen in media, in advertising, in whatever it is. The shifts that you've seen in education. You know, it's been not just indirect, but progressive. And it may really be that the conspiracy is not conscious, but the world will become progressively emboldened. The world will increasingly become open about its loathing of Christ. The more they understood who Christ was, the more they understood what He was about, the more they understood what He was saying, the more they ultimately rejected and hated Him. So then finally we come really to the summation of it in verses 23 and 26. And it's really more simple than we sometimes think at first glance. The answer is not argument, it is ownership. The answer is not argument, it is ownership. What is the answer to the trick question of the Pharisees and the Herodians? And again, they think there's no way Jesus can get out of this one. Lawful to pay a poll tax or not, Jesus? Jesus comes back with a question. This should always alarm people when Jesus comes back with a question to their question. Give me a coin. And he looks at it and he says, whose image? Caesar's. All right. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God's the things that are God's. Now, is he just saying, you're going to know that the answer is no. Let me just say, he's not just saying then, give Caesar the money. He's making a bigger point. Whose image is on that coin? Caesar's. Whose image is on you? God's. And so the answer to the Pharisees and the Herodians is this: you want to haggle about a coin. And the issue is not whether or not you give that coin to Caesar. The issue is whether or not you give yourself to God. The issue is whether or not you give yourself wholeheartedly to the God who made you. And Jesus reminds you and me this morning that there is a sense in which this is sometimes where we need to start. Where people want to haggle with this argument or that argument, do I have to do this or do I have to do that? Is this moral or is this immoral? And sometimes we need to start with people and remind them, you know what? You got a lot of questions. Sometimes, by the way, those are attacks. Sometimes they're really honest inquiries. And we need to begin very often by reminding people, it's not about a checklist. It's about recognizing that there is a God who has made us and a God to whom we owe what is due. And if you and I really understand this, and this is what we press upon people, what we're doing is we're actually elevating the worth of people. What we're saying to someone, we're looking at someone who's maybe not even a Christian yet and saying, well, where I begin is with the understanding that you and I are made in the image of God. You and I bear the fingerprints, as it were, of our Creator. You and I bear the image of the One who made us. We are not just animals that need to satisfy our urges or organisms that need to eat. We have been made by our Creator for more. And so the world will say, well, you need to be your own God. The Scriptures remind us, just thinking through the Ten Commandments, the Scriptures remind us there is one true God. The world would say, make God like you and use God to get the things that you want. The Scriptures would say God is completely unlike you and me, such that we can't ever make an image that would capture Him, and we can't control Him in that way, and in fact we're to reverence Him above all other things. The world would tell you and me, live for this age to get all the things that you can get. And what the Scriptures tell you and me is live your life for the glory of your God and Creator. And in fact, that God hasn't just given you 6 days a week to work, but He's given you a day to stop and to rest and to delight in Him. The world would tell you, do not bow to any authority. Be your own ultimate authority. And the Scriptures would tell you and me, praise God, He has placed authority in our lives for our good. The world would tell you, despise everyone, use them, run them down, do whatever you want as long as you exalt yourself. The Scriptures would tell you and me, don't load those who are made in God's image, but cherish them as those made in God's image. The world would tell you, indulge yourself sensually and physically in every way that you can. And the Scriptures would say, God has made us for true intimacy. And that means there are certain things that are to be reserved and as an expression of intimacy for husband and wife. But then even if we're not married, He's made us for clean and pure and good and right relationships with others that are made in His image. The world will tell you, take whatever you can get for yourself as long as you not get caught. And the Scriptures would tell you and me to be those like God that provide for the needs of others. The world would say, you know, cut people apart with your words and that's not going to hurt anything. And the Scriptures say, build people up with your words. The world would say, get as much as you can in this life and it's never enough. And the Scriptures would say, delight in the abundance and the sufficiency of what God has given you. The answer is not argument, it's ownership. God has made us. We bear His image and we're to render our Creator His due. And again, the Scriptures don't just show us a God who created us. The Scriptures show us a God who created us and recreates us. They show us a God who made us and who sent His own Son to save us from our sin. The Scriptures show us a salvation that delivers us from sin now and for all of eternity. The Scriptures show us a God who transforms our lives from the inside out. We've been created and we've been redeemed. We're owned by our Creator. Sinners are to render our Creator His due. Now, just by the way, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. What does that mean regarding taxes? Well, it means you and I need to pay our taxes. I remember having a guy come to me years ago in another church, and he said his brother actually had gone to jail for not paying his taxes. And he said, well, he's not paying his taxes because the government isn't spending it on what it should spend it on. And I said, well, that may be true, but I'm going to guess the Romans weren't either. And yet Jesus says, you need to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But that's just a tiny part of rendering to God all that we are and all that we have. And if there is a conflict, we obey God rather than man, but we render to Caesar as a part of the way that we render to God all that He is due. We are to render to our Creator His due. The question is not, do I have to give this to Caesar or keep it for me? It is, how do I give every part of me and what I have in service to the One who has made me and saved me? Years ago, I walked in to see a friend working on something, and this friend was trying to mount something on the wall. And this friend was trying to drive a screw in with a hammer. Now, as an ex-engineer, I went apoplectic, fell down, got back up after a minute. And I'm like, what are you doing? This person, well, I'm trying to mount this thing on the wall. And I'm like, well, whoa, you need to either drive a nail with a hammer or drive a screw with a drill or a screwdriver, but you don't nail a screw. Now, if you ever try to do that, you know, this is what happens. It breaks a big old hole in the wall, and then it doesn't hold. It just comes out. The nail will slide in and hold. The screw will go in if you're using a drill driver or a screwdriver, and then it'll stay. But if you try to take that something and use it the way that it was never meant to be used, it simply makes a mess. And the reminder of the Scriptures is that man will always be a miserable failure until he renders God his due. Your life, my life, will be miserable failures. I don't just mean failures on a large scale. What I mean is we will fail to be what we were designed to be, and it will make us miserable all our days until we see our sin and turn to Christ and render our Creator His due. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You again that we do not have to serve a pantheon of gods, one for the earth and one for the sky and one for the sea and one that wars against another, and serving one pulls us away from another. We thank You, Father, that we do not climb up to You by keeping a lengthy list of do's and don'ts. But we praise You, Father, that You came in the person of Your Son into the midst of those made in Your image, into the midst of those who loved darkness rather than light, in order to bear the penalty for our sin and purchase us as Your own. And Father, we pray that You would remind us of Your lordship, Your ownership over every part of life, that You would even give us grace with joy to press that need upon others. All, Father, for Your glory in Christ. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by taking our hymnals and turning to hymn number 295.